Well, today, once again, we're considering the Reformation in Scotland, and you know, we'll just zap through some of our slides here just to remind you. Most of the Reformation activity in the early days, of course, taking place around St Andrews, as we saw with John Knox being called to minister in that little part north of Edinburgh. But quickly, of course, moving to Edinburgh, and then especially taking a great route here in the southwest of Scotland. But on the whole of Scotland was going to be affected by the Reformation. Those early Lollard preachers laying down some foundations, Scotland being preserved from Edward, who, if he had indeed hammered the Scots as he desired, the Reformation would not have had the same, its unique characteristics that it had over and against the English Reformation. We looked a little bit at William Wallace, Robert the Bruce, Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr of the Reformation, a young nobleman who was greatly influenced by Martin Luther and who preached the gospel and, of course, burned at the stake after 6 long hours there in St Andrews. But the character that we're focused on just now is, of course, John Knox. We saw last week that he was a French galley slave, that he was arrested by the French, taken away, and he was put to slavery by the French on their galleys. And even there, of course, he maintained the faith. He didn't let his Lord down. He was mistreated. He was abused terribly. But nevertheless, he stood fast for the faith. Having been released from the galleys, we saw last time that he began to minister in the north of England, round about the Newcastle area, Berwick initially, and then just south of Berwick into the city of Newcastle. And he was having a great effect, causing many to turn from sin, especially in Berwick. Many of the soldiers who were known for their wickedness and their profligate lifestyles being turned to Jesus Christ. Just marvellous things happening. But he's ministering within the context of the Anglican Church. It would seem that Cranmer and, of course, the young boy king, Edward VI, really liked John Knox. They wanted his influence in the church. But there was a sense in which Knox struggled because he realised he wasn't going down the same road as the Anglicans. He was wanting more and fuller reformation than the Anglicans were happy with. However, just around the time when Edward VI fell ill, that young boy king who reigned for about 6.5 years, John Knox was very well established, very well known. Of course, young Edward died, and then shortly after that, for 9 days, Lady Jane Grey became queen of sorts, just for a 9-day period. And then Mary Tudor, Mary the First, came to the throne, and she was a Catholic. And John Knox really despised Mary, and Mary really despised John Knox. There was absolutely no love lost between the two of them. Knox saw her as a tremendous enemy of the Reformation. Initially, in her reign, for those first several months, there was a period of peace. She was, at least initially, disposed to allowing the Protestants, the Reformers, to function. But that didn't last long. Deep down, she wanted to overthrow anything Reformed, whatever. So there was a calm before the storm, if you like. John Knox went through the north of England preaching against Mary just after she came onto the throne. He saw in her the possibility for the Reformation to be toppled and completely undermined. And he went throughout the land, the north of England especially, preaching against her. And he became such a thorn in her side that for his own safety he left England and he went to the north of France, to Dieppe. Now, he believed that it was right for him to do that because he had biblical precedent. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "When they persecute you in one city, flee to another." And so John Knox didn't feel guilty about leaving the flock, as it were. He believed that it was necessary for long-term gospel propagation for him to leave the flock for a season and to go to another city and to preach the word of God. As we go on considering Knox, you'll see he wasn't a coward, not at all. By no means was he a coward, but he believed that he should flee for his life and leave his flock for a period of time. While he was in France, he wrote many, many letters to the brethren in England to explain his absence and to exhort them to faithfulness. And so he kept connected with the saints in Berwick and Newcastle, and then even some in Scotland through mail. But after a couple of months in France, he made his way down to Switzerland, and he was largely and warmly received, and he was given the best of Swiss hospitality. It was a deep cause of grief to the Swiss reformers that the Reformation in England had come to dangerous times. The Swiss had recognised that if England could stay reformed, as it were, then there would be tremendous help for them, because England was such a significant and powerful nation in the world at that time. And so it appeared that the light was about to be extinguished by Queen Mary. John Knox is 49 years of age. He's not a boy anymore. Those days are long gone. He's 49. And yet it was this period that was amongst the greatest periods of shaping and moulding him. You see, it was at this time he went not just to Switzerland, but to the city of Geneva. And of course, we've considered the Swiss Reformation, and we know what was happening in Geneva. John Calvin was there. The city was alive as far as the gospel is concerned. And as Knox went to Geneva, there was a great opportunity for him to take up a friendship with John Calvin. And that's something that indeed did develop very, very much indeed. So much so that when Knox arrived in Geneva, he wrote a letter to a friend by the name of Anne Locke in Edinburgh, in Scotland. And he said to her, "In my heart, I would wish, yea, I cannot cease to wish that it would please God to guide and conduct yourself to this place, where I neither fear nor am I ashamed to say that this is the most perfect school of Christ that was ever in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed that I have not yet seen it in any other place as I see it here." Knox was blown away by what he saw in Geneva. Now, having looked at Geneva over several weeks, we saw it was by no means a perfect society, but there was tremendous freedom for the gospel to be proclaimed and for the church to function. And Knox really was blessed by that. And he and Calvin struck up a tremendous relationship. It was actually tested by something that I'll tell you about in a few moments. They had a difference of opinion over one thing that John Knox actually did. But there was a good close friendship between the two of them. Calvin was pleased that while he preached in St. Peter's in French, that John Knox was next door in the subsidiary hall, the smaller hall, preaching to the Scots and English refugees. And of course, Knox was preaching in English. There they were, side by side, preaching the word of God. However, Knox could not forget his brethren in England, the north of England, who were suffering, and in Scotland to some degree, but primarily under Mary in England. He regularly travelled from Geneva to the north of France to get news, and when he heard of the increasing persecution that the English reformers were enduring, he was torn up inside. There's good reason, as we know, why Mary went down in history as Bloody Mary. That is certainly justified. She delighted in executing, and indeed she enjoyed setting, as it were, martyrs' fires. Knox felt absolutely helpless, and he wrote letters, and he prayed, and he waited, and he preached, and he ministered to the congregation of refugees in Geneva. He delved into study, and he sought to advance his understanding of Scripture, so that if he would ever get back to England, or even Scotland, he would be ready for every circumstance. So he used his time as a 49-year-old man. He was studying like a 20-year-old at university. He was lucid. He was just intellectually alive. He was growing. He was changing in some areas. He was maturing. He was involved certainly with hundreds of refugees as their pastor, but his heart lay back in Scotland and in England. He arrived at Frankfurt in 1554. John Calvin felt that he should go to Frankfurt to help there because the British, Scottish and English refugees were in a terrible condition in Frankfurt. They had suffered more persecution typically than the ones who'd arrived in Geneva because they had stayed longer in England. And there was a sense in which when they went to Frankfurt there was no structure such as was in Geneva to receive them. And they were more disjointed and just discouraged, generally speaking. And so Calvin believed and Knox believed that Knox should go to Frankfurt in Germany. And he went there at first in July of 1554. He was received very, very well. But he discovered that most of the congregation were English. While in Geneva, it was Scots and English. And so the English church influence was diluted a little bit because of the presence of many Scots in the congregation. But when he went to Frankfurt, he discovered that it was largely an English congregation. There was a greater adherence, if you like, to the Book of Common Prayer, which permitted kneeling and receiving the elements in communion in a kneeling position. And Knox really struggled with that. He just had an issue with that particular thing. Hence, he influenced the Common Book of Prayer to say that it wasn't necessary to kneel. He managed to get that in with his influences. But it really annoyed him that people would be kneeling. And he was supposed to give communion to people who came forward and kneeled. He believed that there was an element of just inherent idolatry in that. And it annoyed him so much. That was actually one of the main issues that Knox had for leaving Frankfurt. He recognised that there was a need there. He recognised that the people were hungry for the word, but he just struggled severely to distribute communion. And believing in the importance of the word of God and the sacraments together, Knox felt that he couldn't stay there. And so it wasn't too long, I think about 9 months or so after arriving in Frankfurt, he left and went back to Geneva, and he took up the work among the Scots and the English refugees once again. He had been labouring for God for 8 years in the capacity of a minister. For 8 years he's been a minister of the gospel. But he's only spent 3 months in his own native Scotland. And this is something that I think when many people look at John Knox, they are surprised by. They just imagine that John Knox kind of, you know, he lived and worked, preached, and then died in Scotland, and that was it. John Knox is synonymous with Scotland. But here he's been a minister for 8 years, and he spent the first 3 months in St. Andrews as a minister. The rest of the time, either on the galley slaves, or in Geneva, or in Frankfurt, or in England. He's been all over the place, really, except Scotland. He longed, however, to be used amongst his own countrymen. It was always something he cried out for before God. Indeed, his famous prayer is, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And many a preacher in Scotland has, since that prayer was first uttered, used that as a prayer, crying out for the land of Scotland. "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And yet the Lord was shutting up opportunities so that Knox could not enter into Scotland. Indeed, McCree says from the time, and by the way, Thomas McCree is probably the best historian on John Knox. He said from the time that he was carried prisoner into France, he had never lost sight of Scotland, nor relinquished the hope of again preaching in his native country. Now, things in Scotland had hit a low. With Knox having to leave the country and other preachers being sent into exile or driven underground, the Reformation was stuttering in Scotland. It wasn't doing well, not as well as it was in Germany, not as well as it was in Geneva. Even in a sense, not as well as it is in England, although England is being persecuted and is being Mary is killing people, yet there's a sense of more vibrancy in the church in England than there is in Scotland. When Mary Tudor, however, began to kill the reformers in England. While the church there was being purified and it was still on fire in many ways, several leading Englishmen would slip into Scotland for a little bit of refuge. And as a result, they would help this low-flagging church. The bishops thought that they had done to death the Reformation, but in a sense, the Reformation had gone underground in Scotland during this period of time. It was very quiet. It wasn't terribly healthy, but it was there just simmering underneath the ground, so to speak, ready to break forth in a future day. News came to Knox that with some care and some wisdom, it would be possible for him to go to Scotland to preach in an itinerant way, as a field preacher almost, without having any permanent place to live. But there was a belief that people could look after him sufficiently and he could move around. And so in August of 1555, he came by boat and he landed near Berwick, where he used to pastor, which is in the north of England, and he moved into Scotland. He's 50 years of age when he actually, as it were, arrives in Scotland. He soon set out in secret to visit Edinburgh, where providentially he fell in with some really good Christian people, and he began to lead them. Names like John Erskine and William Maitland, famous Christian names from that period in the history of the Scottish Church, they became his friends. They had many contacts before Knox knew what was happening. Doors were opening all over for him to go secretly and preach, just as Andy Hamilton does in China. So he had to do in Scotland. He preached to different settings in homes, in fields, in little local communities, in side streets, up cities and alleyways. He preached by night often, occasionally by day, little groups arriving and taking up every inch of space in the modest homes or the small dwellings where they were, and Knox would declare the word of God. When he had been for 11 months in Scotland, he decided that it was time that he insisted the church was more bold than she had been. He'd got very discouraged. There he is having all these little meetings with people secretly. And he's busy. It's happening all the time. But he's discovering that most of these people, while they're embracing the Reformation, they are also still attending Mass. They're still on a regular basis going to the Mass. Of course, the reason why they were doing this was in order that they would avoid detection, which would have probably have led to death. If it was known that they were avoiding the Mass, if they were avoiding the church, then they would be considered a rebel and they would likely be put to death. But Knox made it his goal to seek to persuade them to desist from this practice and trust God to protect them. Now, it may seem a little bit strange. This is a man who fled Scotland and went to the north of France so that he could have his life spared, and here he is encouraging people to put themselves into a dangerous place. He wouldn't have in any way dissuaded people from fleeing Scotland and going to Geneva. That was one thing. But he was convinced that the scriptures forbade, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the scriptures forbade light and darkness having fellowship together. Basically us having communion with Belial. And he saw that as a very clear and explicit command that while you can flee and go to another country, if you can do that, you cannot take the temple of the Holy Spirit and bring it into union with devils. And he saw this as what was happening at the Mass. And so there's really no contradiction. He would have welcomed people fleeing with their families if they could. But since they couldn't, they had the responsibility to trust God with their lives. And so his great cry for several months was that this practice would desist, that people would stop, and his pleas were largely received. And within a period of a few months, hundreds, thousands began to withdraw from the Catholic Church. And this came as a shock to the clergy, who were hardly aware of the strength of sympathy for Reformation. There was no pastoral contact between priests and their people. They just assumed that if people were at Mass, that meant everything was okay. Little realizing that in their hundreds, in their thousands literally, in some communities, almost everybody in certain communities were by now committed to the principles of Reformation. So all of a sudden, what looked as if it didn't exist appeared. And there it was, the Reformed Church in Scotland. And the clergy didn't know how to react. There was too many people for them to deal with. John Knox is travelling at this point all across Scotland, down into the southwest, into Ayrshire, where he preached in a little town called Ochiltree, which is just 10 miles from where I used to pastor. He preached in the town of Ayr, where some reformers were giving their lives for the cause of the gospel. And there was a real sense of God's hand upon him, and great things were happening. He received a letter from Geneva that he should return there because there was a real need to help the English refugees who were piling into the city. And that put him in a great dilemma, because things are starting to go well in Scotland. The church is beginning to emerge. There's the emergent church for you during the Reformation time. The church is beginning to appear, but there's a massive need in Geneva, and Calvin would like him back there. And that put him in a terrible place. This was in July of 1556. When the clergy, he decided to go to Geneva, incidentally. He believed that God had given him an inn there to help some of the most persecuted people in the world at that time. And so he went to minister in Geneva. When the clergy in Scotland, the priests, heard that he had gone, they held a trial in Edinburgh in his absence. They had been afraid to do that in his presence because, one, he was a powerful personality, great orator, and two, they recognised popular support was starting to get behind him. But now he's in Geneva, they can hold a trial. It doesn't have the same sting, and it makes them look as if they're doing something. And so they hold a trial, they sentence him to the flames, to burning. And of course, since he was in Switzerland and not in Scotland, they burned an effigy in his place in Edinburgh. And that satisfied the Church of Rome for a while in Scotland that they had done something to hurt John Knox. While in Geneva, Knox did something that really upset John Calvin. In fact, something that probably was the most foolish thing that he actually ever did. He wrote a treatise, and it was entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Sadly, this is what he's known for today in Scotland even. All his reformed work, all his preaching is just dwarfed. It's in the shadow, and all that you hear about is this first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. It was pointed at the two queens, Mary the First in England, and of course, Mary Queen of Scots, who we'll talk about a little bit maybe next week. Both were Catholics. Both were on the throne. Both were in the business of persecuting the church. Both were getting connected to foreign princes and kings. For example, Mary got connected to Philip, Prince of Spain. Remember, we talked about that, how Philip didn't stay in England. He married her, then went back to Spain. Couldn't stick her, but he wanted authority in England. And Spain, of course, is like just a solid Catholic country. The Inquisition, is just a massive part of Spanish culture by this time. And Knox views Mary as not only herself undermining the Reformation, but handing the monarchy back over to Catholicism. In Scotland, the same thing. Mary, Queen of Scots, is connected to the French. She had been in France as a young girl, raised there, and now she's back in Scotland. There's a French prince that's looking for her hand, and France, again, is a very Catholic country. So he just sees these two women as basically the devil's agents, just planted to destroy the Reformation and to reverse everything that has been done. And so he wrote this treatise, this first blast of the trumpet, which actually indicates there was going to be other blasts. He had planned another two blasts, but he didn't do it because of the response to the first blast. Part of it, for example, he said, to promote a woman to bear rule above any realm, nation or city is repugnant to nature and to God, and the subversion of all good order, equity and justice. For who can deny, but it is repugnant to nature that the blind shall be appointed to lead and to conduct those who see, that which is weak, the sick and impotent persons shall nourish the whole and strong. And finally, that the foolish, mad and frenetic shall govern the discreet and give counsel to such as be of sober mind. Now, if he had simply said, and such be the two queens, that would have been one thing. But then what he actually said was, and such be all women, compared unto man in bearing of authority. He quotes Tertullian, Chrysostom, Ambrose, Magnus, and other ancients. Some of their views have been just despised, especially by the feminist minority. Thankfully, I believe it's still a minority, although I could be wrong. For example, some of those ancients said things like, womankind is imprudent and soft, rash, foolhardy, and their covetousness is like the gulf of hell, that it is insatiable. Woman is a tender creature, flexible, soft, pitiful, not apt to bear rule and forbidden to teach. The whole curse of Eve rests upon her perpetually. She is or should be silent forever before man, her lord and master, whether she be married or not, for he is ordained her superior physically, mentally, spiritually. And where this is difficult to prove, at least by some obscure but inalienable right, man is head to woman, even as Christ is head to man. And he quotes these things, he puts them all into his document. And in the margin, when he's quoting, he's actually interjecting all kinds of amens and little comments and so on. Of course, Knox had a reason for this. It was the two Marys. He saw them undermining. But he sent this letter out public, you know, it was an open letter to the whole world. And just as it arrived in England, guess what had happened? Mary had died, and Elizabeth is stepping into the throne, another woman. And this friend of the Reformation, again, whether Elizabeth was a Christian or not, I'm not so certain. But she was certainly a friend of the Reformation, politically, socially, and so on, and even religiously. But, you know, how much it gripped her heart, I don't know. But she is now the queen. It's the early days of her reign, and this letter's being circulated. And someone who could have been a friend of Knox, suddenly she absolutely hated John Knox. So he blew it in the timing. But into the bargain, John Calvin just believed that Knox was a fool for doing this as well. Calvin wrote, "It did not seem proper to me that this question should be mooted, not only because the thing was odious in itself, but because in my judgment it is not permitted to unsettle governments that have been set up by the peculiar providence of God." Now, Calvin, of course, could be accused of a little bit of hypocrisy when it came to Swiss governments and what have you. You know, he wasn't adverse to encouraging men to upset governments under some other circumstances at different times. But Calvin believed that this was just a foolish thing for Knox to do. It was unwise. He also wrote, "I had reason to fear in the affair, had it been brought to trial, that for the inconsiderate vanity of one man, that would be Knox, an unfortunate crowd of exiles would have been driven not only from this city, but from almost every part of the world, especially as the evil now admitted no other remedy than the exercise of indulgence." In other words, he's saying that Knox admitted to him that he was a little bit overindulgent in expressing his views. It wasn't really considering the whole big picture. He was, frankly, mad at the two Marys, and he vented. Which, you know, it's kind of good in the sense that you're reminded that these great men were but men at best. You know, they had their issues, they had their the things that they did that weren't necessarily wise, and that really worked against Knox. it wasn't a good move. And it wasn't even that his letter, the first blast, was necessarily completely biblically based. It wasn't like, you know, appealing for order within the context of the church and male leadership within the context of the church and so on. It was just a rant against women. Interesting, because he was very happily married. Even when his first wife died, he kept a tremendously close relationship with his mother-in-law, his former mother-in-law. So much so that some people believe that he was actually under her influence a little bit too much. It's been said of Knox that he was kind of like the Apostle Paul, in that he had key women in his life that were a great blessing to him, some real long-term friends who were women. So it's not that he hated women. It was just that there was a time when he saw these two queens as opposing the Reformation, and he went over the score. And he made a fool of himself. He undermined the cause of the Reformation. And in actual fact, he brought great hindrances to his own usefulness under the reign of Queen Elizabeth, who never trusted him again after that. There were some advisors to Elizabeth who actually wrote to Knox. Knox corresponded. And over a period of years, the frost melted a little bit through the advisors. But the great opportunities that Knox could have had were absolutely shut up. Now, of course, we say it was in God's providence. God willed and decreed that. And yet, at the same time, the means that was used to shut those opportunities up was something that Knox himself later admitted was rather overindulgent on his part. In 1559, almost 12 years after being forced to leave Scotland, he was able to return again, but this time to put roots down. 12 years of his ministry, and only really altogether less than a year now, has been spent in Scotland. But at 54 years of age, the real work is about to begin. The turning of a nation was about to take place. The most significant reformation in Europe is about to actually happen. Significant in the sense that it's not just a city such as was taking place in Europe. You'd have a city, Geneva or Frankfurt or Zurich. There'd be various cities would, in their little local kind of fiefdom situations, become reformed. But for the first time, a whole nation is about to embrace the Reformation. Not that everybody in the nation is going to be a Christian, a biblical Christian, but the nation politically and socially and as far as the religious institutions are concerned is for the first time all going to be reformed. And this begins when Knox is 54 years of age. Isn't that something? You know, we can often think that, well, you know, God uses, maybe raises up a young man, and he sometimes does. You know, he absolutely sometimes does. But here's a man at 54. He would find it hard to get a job today if he was unemployed in Scotland or in the United States, because employers would be looking at him going, I don't know. You'll not be around too long, you know, in the mindset of the employer. But here he is about to begin the real work of Reformation. He arrived in May of 1559. Since his last visit was 3 years earlier, that time when he was going through homes, encouraging people to stand up for the faith and so on, there had been a great growth of reformed interest in that 3 years. Encouraging people to step forward had made a difference. Things were changing. There was a tremendous surge of the reformed cause. And it wasn't Knox that really was causing it. He was in Geneva. But it was the Spirit of God, local preachers, faithful men of God ministering, the Lord was fanning flames of Reformation fire. There was a mood abroad, however, that civil war was imminent, because the Reformation cause is growing so much, there's a sense in which this can't keep happening before Mary, Queen of Scots, steps in and sends her troops. She's in France at the moment, but she's still recognised as the ruler, her mother. Mary of Lorraine is acting as a regent based in Scotland, but still the power is with Mary. Every day, Mary, Queen of Scots, is hearing French counsellors who hate the Reformation, who hate John Knox, who hate the Word of God, who love the Mother Church, as they would have called it. And there's no doubt that war is coming. That's at least the way the people are thinking. The established church and government, however, were afraid of the reformed cause. They wanted to massacre the reformers, but they were scared due to the sudden swell in numbers. If it had been an incremental thing, it would have been easier to deal with. But this sudden surge over the last few years amongst the populace was causing great concern. Knox immediately, it would seem, became the leader of the reformers, and he began to preach openly against idolatry and against corruption. And wherever he preached, there would be hundreds of people gathered, whether it be in graveyards or whether it be in church buildings, wherever, there would be hundreds gathered every single time to hear him preach against the immorality of the clergy, against the idolatry of the Mass, and about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of his followers began destroying Roman Catholic buildings and Roman Catholic images. Knox didn't himself necessarily encourage them to do it, but neither did he discourage them. And so, especially mobs of young men who were embracing the Reformation took it upon themselves to smash up the churches. In Glasgow, there's a pre-Reformation cathedral that survived, but throughout Scotland, most of the church buildings are Reformation, post-Reformation, because the majority were destroyed. The only significant building that survived is, in fact, the church in Glasgow. And one of the reasons for that is because quite quickly it was handed over to the reformers. So there was no need to destroy it because they had possession of it. It was, of course, however, rid of all of its idols, all its images, the stained glass that represented the saints and so on, and the Virgin Mary. That was all smashed out. Of course, now it's all back again. They managed to get that all back. It's still a Protestant cathedral, but it's got all the stained glass. Some of it's actually very good. It's like old pictures of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's a window with John Knox's face on it himself, which is kind of ironic. You know, they smash out the saints and they put in the Protestant saints at the same time. Thomas McCree says, in the course of a few weeks, in the towns of Crail, Cooper, Lindora, Stirling and Edinburgh, the houses of the monks were overthrown and all instruments which had been employed to foster idolatry and image worship were destroyed. Just that he says in a few weeks the whole thing was dismantled. As we say, Knox didn't actively do it, but neither did he oppose it. And that's different from Martin Luther. Martin Luther opposed the destruction of places of worship or monasteries or whatever. He stood against that, but Knox didn't. The regent queen, Queen Mary of Lorraine, the queen mother, Mary Queen of Scots mother, died in 1560, which left the French with a situation where they really had to then place Mary, Queen of Scots, in Edinburgh. The French monarchy was a little bit strained. But France is going to do its best to undermine the Reformation in Scotland through Mary, Queen of Scots. John Knox, of course, is 54. That which he is best known for is underway. Even in my lifetime, every Scotsman knew, when I was a little boy, every Scotsman knew that there's different nicknames for Scotland. One is Bonnie Scotland. You know, that would be on banners, Bonnie Scotland. Bonnie meaning beautiful. Bonnie Scotland. Another nickname or slogan, if you like, would be Bible-loving Scotland. That was actually a name that everybody knew when I was a little boy. I would actually think now, to be honest, even in my lifetime, almost nobody would know that that is a slogan, Bible-loving Scotland. The city of Glasgow's motto was let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. That was actually the motto of the city. And when I was a wee boy, once again, everybody knew it. You know, in school, it would be, okay, boys and girls, what's the city motto? And everybody would chant, let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. It was just common knowledge. Now, you never see it. All you see is let Glasgow flourish. That's on the buses and, you know, the official Glasgow bills that you get, you know, from the city and stuff. Just let Glasgow flourish. The rest has completely been dropped. There's just massive changes. But until, you know, certainly in the early 1970s, there was still a semblance of the influence that Knox had upon Scotland, Bible-loving Scotland, a land that was flourishing under the preaching of the word and the praising of God's name. When Knox arrived back in Scotland during this period of time, when he became the leader and the real work is beginning, he found that there were several congregations had popped up all over the place. There was actually assemblies of God's people. They had formed themselves into local churches without his leadership, because the Spirit of God, the Word of God, was leading people. In 1555 to 1556, during his brief visit previously, before he went back to Geneva, he had urged that this should be done. But when he came back, he discovered that there was churches, local churches, in many, many cities and many towns. And many of these congregations had already chosen elders, pastors, to lead them. And this was a wonderful thing. And one of the things that I do like about this is it shows that while the Reformation in Switzerland and Germany was certainly of God, don't get me wrong, they were guided very much by characters, by individuals. And as a result, there was a kind of personality of one man, if you like, just naturally imposed upon what was going on. Scotland was different. Knox comes back, yes, he's going to be the leader, yes, he is going to naturally impose something of his personality on it, but the thing has already begun, and local churches are started, and elders have been ordained, and preachers are already going at it. And of course, that's not without opposition, because many martyrs are being burned. A man like Walter Milne, an old man, a man I believe who was in his 70s, who was himself killed by the Bishop of St. Andrews, the actual leading churchman, puts him to death, stabbed him. And that, of course, only served to cause more people to stand fast and to be more determined, rather than to back off. The French decided to seek to assist Mary, Queen of Scots, in an attempt to depose Elizabeth I of England. Scotland would need to be loyal to Mary and, of course, to the French if this is going to happen. And the French want to back Mary so that she can attack Elizabeth. But there's a problem, because the people in Scotland are not supporting the Queen. So not only, in a sense, does the Scottish Reformation stand on its own two feet, there's a sense in which, because Scotland is now reformed, that preserves England from a backdoor attack. The French would come across the Channel, the Scots would march down from the north, and the English probably would have had a really hard time to survive, and Elizabeth may have been deposed. But Scotland's Reformation saves the English, because there's no support for the Queen. A brief civil war breaks out in Scotland. John Knox, like Ulrich Zwingli, threw himself into it headlong. Knox was not a military man as Zwingli was. Zwingli was more of a military man even before he was a Christian. He was involved in the military and he was more of a warrior. Knox wasn't like that, but he saw that there was a place for him in this battle. On one occasion, Knox was to preach in St. Andrews, and the Archbishop announced that if he did, the troops had orders to shoot him. This was discovered by some of the brothers, the Christians in St. Andrews, but they believed it was important for Knox to stand his ground on this particular occasion. If he would have backed down, it would have sent a message to the church that would have caused them to fear. And so they asked Knox what he would like to do. He replied, "As far as the fear of danger that may come to me, let no man be solicitous. for my life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek. I desire the hand or weapon of any man. Excuse me, my writing's so small here I can hardly even read it. I desire the hand nor the weapon of any man to defend me. I only crave audience, which, if it be denied here unto me at this time, I must seek where I may have it. In other words, I need to preach, and I don't want anybody to defend me. I don't want any protection. I'm just going to go and preach. And so the next day, Knox was in St. Andrews, preaching to a great congregation. His sermon was based on the Saviour ejecting the money changers from the temple. And in application, he sought to expose the corruption and the vice that was prevalent within the established church, the Roman Church in Scotland. And such was the impact that for 3 days he continued to preach, obviously stopping for food, for water, and for sleep. But for 3 days, all day, each day, he preached to growing crowds, with no muskets being raised to kill him. It wasn't the weapons of defenders that put the archbishop or his troops off. It was the sense of the fear of God. There was a sense of just revival. It quietened the enemies, the accusers, and no one would dare lift their hand against them. There was just such a sense of God's presence. The town's provost, which is the equivalent of a mayor, and people in the week that lay ahead cleared St. Andrews of all images. All local monasteries were pulled down, and St. Andrews was just in the midst of revival. It wasn't a political revival. It wasn't even a moralistic social revival. There was a real sense in which when Knox was preaching the word, people were coming to Christ. They were crying out in the manner that they did under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards there in Massachusetts, crying out for salvation. What must I do to be saved? In a Philippian jailer-like fashion. So Scotland is in the midst of a great time. Knox is in his mid to late 50s now. He's an older man, and yet for the first time he's seeing the desire of his heart. He's seeing Scotland won to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just leave it at that. Are there any comments or any questions? Yes, Bruce? Well, what was happening, Bruce, there were people within the Catholic Church who were good people, and even who had begun to love the Bible. And when the Reformation came, they went and stood with the Reformers. And those that were left in the Catholic Church largely were devoted to images, were devoted to superstition. This is a period of time when even Knox himself in his early days was a Catholic. You know, he was a Catholic priest. John Calvin was a Catholic priest. Martin Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church. And they were good men who loved the Bible. Obviously at first they weren't good men who loved the Bible, but God began to work in them. But when the Reformation came, that brought a line that was pretty clear, that those who loved the Bible went and stood with the Reformers, and those who didn't love the Bible stood with the Catholic Church. It was a very clear time where, if you like, good Catholics, for one of, there's no such thing as a good person anyway, because all are sinners. But those who had a heart for God, went and stood with the Reformers, because that's where God's people were, and it became a clear time for defining that. And as for the other thing, there's no mention of Esther or Ruth in any of his in that first blast. I do think it was a thing that John Knox did live to regret, undoubtedly. Kevin. No, not a public apology, just lots of personal expressions of regret, he, I think to his dying day, believed that he was right in opposing the Marys, and he probably was, but he could have been more specific, but he tried to make a big kind of theology of it, that all the other reformers backed off from and said, you're on your own, buddy, and he tried to, you know, even, this was even in a day when there was no such thing as organized feminism, but it was just recognized that this was more of a rant than a biblically thought through, you know, polity, if you know what I mean. But after, there were expressions of regret, but not public, you know, denouncing of it. You know, just a sense of, yeah, I should have been wiser or something, you know. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you take men who are men at best, men who do make mistakes, men who have at times opinions that are not necessarily all easily justifiable according to scriptural principles, and yet, Lord, you take men, normal men, men who can be foolish at times, and yet you take them and you use them to your glory. You take the clay, you take that which is fragile, and Lord, for your glory's sake, you fill them with your Spirit and you use them to your glory. Lord, this gives us great hope for today, because we can see that we are not as wise as we should be. We don't make decisions that are always as right as they should be. Lord, we don't necessarily set out to sin against you, but at times we do anyway. And then sometimes we do, because of foolishness and blindness, it would seem for a time, deliberately sin. Yet, Lord, you're still able to take vessels of clay, cleanse us, wash us, fill us with your Spirit, and Lord, use us again. Thank you for this, and Lord, we do pray that in this day, that no matter how old we may be, Lord, it may be that we're even older than Knox in his mid to late 50s, may we recognize that we can still be used by you, that there's not a time frame, and we grow out of it. Lord, may those who are older in our church be willing to spend their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and set good and godly examples to those who are younger. May those who are younger, Lord, aspire that above all things in their old age, they will be found running the race and finishing the course. Lord, keep us faithful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.